Let me ask you a question. That'll get us thinking in the right direction here anyway. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like maybe God had abandoned you? Have you ever thought maybe God didn't keep a particular promise? What would it be like anyway if God didn't keep a promise? I mean, we humans fail in the promises that we make from time to time. I mean, I know we don't think of, well, I had an appointment to meet somebody at 8 o'clock on Monday morning, but I didn't write it down, so I forgot. And, you know, we don't think about that as failing in a promise, but we did promise to meet somebody, and we didn't do that. What would it be like if God failed in a promise that he had made? Man, that would just mess everything up, wouldn't it? If God failed in even one promise, what would be the implication of God not keeping a promise? I mean, we're counting on a lot of things, promises that God has made. What if he didn't keep one? We live in such an uncertain day. Nothing seems permanent. Jobs can disappear so easily. Financial security can be so uncertain. Relationships so easily broken. What can we really depend upon? God wants you and me to know that we can depend upon him. I'm concerned that sometimes I take God for granted. That maybe I depend upon him without any heart response on my part. No acknowledgement. I just take and I don't give. Is God dependable? Can we trust God? Can we depend upon him? Will he keep his promises? Just before he went to his own death, Joshua in the Old Testament, leader of those Israelites who went into the promised land, Joshua said these words, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and your soul that not one of the good promises the Lord God gave you has ever failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." Boy, that's great, Joshua. That's good stuff to know that not one promise of God has ever failed. Everything God had promised up to that time had happened, if he said it would happen. In 1 Kings, Solomon, standing before the altar praying for his people, said, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses." Now Solomon was looking back over the years to the promises that God had made and the promises that God had fulfilled to his people. He says, not one had failed of all the good promises that God had made. Hebrews 10:23 says, "He who promised is faithful." I mean, do we understand faithful? Well, I faithfully pay my bills. I only missed one and had a couple of late ones. God's never late. God is faithful completely. Every promise God ever made will be kept. because God is faithful. Nowhere is it more clear than in Paul's letter to the Romans. After writing about the wrath of God in chapter 1, 1 to 3:19, the wrath of God which is being revealed against all mankind, the wicked sinner, the moral sinner, the religious sinner, God's wrath is being revealed against all mankind. And then after teaching and speaking and writing about the grace of God in 3:20 to 8:39 of Romans, where Paul explains the gospel message about salvation is not by works, it's not by striving, it's not by trying to get there and trying to reach up high enough to reach God or give enough or be good enough. It's by grace through faith, and it's simple enough for a child, and it's simple enough for anyone. It's not by works or by effort, but by grace. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So after Paul gets done explaining all of the wrath of God and all of the grace of God, then he goes into describing the plan of God in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that's where we find ourselves. Speaking of God's chosen people, Israel, Paul says in 9:4, if you're anywhere near that address, you can look that up. It says, speaking about Israel, Paul says, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. God has made promises to Israel. Some have been fulfilled, some have not. Some people, well-meaning Christian people, believe that God is done with Israel. That because Israel rejected the Messiah, that God's all finished with Israel. How can this be? God has made promises to Israel that have not been fulfilled. God's setting aside of Israel is partial and temporary. Israel rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John writes about the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And John says in chapter 1 that he came into the world, and he came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. For the most part, they rejected him. So in Romans 11, chapter 1, Paul asks a very important question. Simply, did God reject his people? Did God reject his people? This is a critical question. If God rejected Israel, he has broken a promise to Israel. If God were through with his chosen nation, his word would be false and his integrity discredited. If God's integrity, faithfulness, and trustworthy is no less critical for us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ. Can God be trusted? Is he trustworthy? Is he faithful? Oh yeah, I know he is. My Sunday school teacher said he was. My pastor said so, or whatever. But do we believe that? Do we live as if we really believe that God is trustworthy and faithful and dependable? Paul's answer to his own question is immediate and in the strongest negative in the Greek language. The NIV says, by no means. The King James says, God forbid. No way. May it never be. Outside of one use in the Gospels, in a parable that Jesus told, Paul's the only one that uses this phrase, and he used it 14 times, 10 times in Romans, and every time in answer to somebody's either direct or supposed question. In this case, a supposed question. Has God rejected Israel? No way, he says. God forbid. May it never be. In this passage here in Romans 11, 1 through 10, Paul uses three arguments to substantiate the fact that God has not rejected Israel, that God has a remnant. The first one, right here in verse 1, is the fact that Paul was a believing Jew. He says in verse 1, after he says, by no means, he says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham. And, you know, that's unpacked even more if you turn over a few pages towards the back of your Bible, about 40 or 50 pages, to Philippians chapter 3. Familiar verses here in Philippians chapter 3 about Paul and his credentials, shall we say. In verses of Philippians 3, 5 through 6, Paul says, first of all, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Seven kind of little qualifying factors there in Paul's life. He says, now, in Romans 11, 1, he says, I am an Israelite myself. And look at me, here I am. This is what I was before, beating up Christians, dragging them off to jail, etc., etc., etc. And now, by the grace of God, I've become a Christian. So here I am, living proof that God has not abandoned Israel. Example number one. Now, I'm not sure if we have any folks, believers here this morning who have a Jewish background. Could have. I'm just not thinking or aware of any. But we've had them in our congregation before, Jewish people who have come to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, recognizing Him as the Messiah who was promised throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Exhibit one, Paul says. Here I am. I'm a Jew. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not abandoned His people. Paul was a living demonstration of the grace of God and the proof that God had not totally and completely and permanently rejected Israel. Exhibit number two is where you and I come in. God always has a remnant. I remember in the early days of my newfound faith, becoming a Christian at the middle age of 36. I guess, is that middle age? Let's not vote on that. Of hearing people, Christians who knew the history and the background and knew the Bible well, and hearing them talk about God always has a remnant. I'm thinking, what's a remnant? You know, it sounded to me like an old piece of cloth or something. It was, you know, something that my grandmother pulled out of the rag bag. Or, you know, what's a remnant? Well, in God's economy, a remnant is someone who is part of His family, one of His own, one of His kids. It's a remnant. It's a remainder. There's always some left. God always has a remnant. In our NIV Bible, the term remnant is used 64 times, and we won't look at all of them this morning. It's okay. But could we look at just one? In 1 Kings, way in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the one that Paul quotes here in Romans 11. But let's just look back there in 1 Kings for a minute. In my Bible, it's on page 506. It probably could be a little different in yours. In Romans chapter 18, we have the account of Elijah going up against the prophets of Baal and all of the 450 prophets, and they're going to call out to their God and get this sacrifice on fire. And Elijah just keeps calling out to them, you know, well, why don't you holler louder, or why don't you pray more, or why don't you try to get God to set this sacrifice on fire a little more. Well, maybe he's gone off and taken a nap. Well, you know, call out to him some more. So these 450 prophets of Baal were hollering and cutting themselves and shouting and screaming and trying to get their gods to light this fire. And when they didn't get it to be set on fire, Elijah said, all right, let's get some water here. Let's make this thing real. And he dumped the water all over everything and filled the trench that was all the way around the sacrifice. And he just prayed to God, and God demonstrated his power. And so after that, that upset the religious leaders of his day. And he, I'm trying to make the story a little shorter than it is in the Bible. You see that, right? He began to run, and he ran away from Jezebel and Ahab, and ran out of gas on his own strength, and asked God to take his life. And you know, God had a little dialogue with him, and you know, Elijah said, you know, there's just nobody left. I'm the only one. He says, they've killed all of your people, and they want to kill me, and I'm it. I might as well just roll over and die. And God said, uh-uh. In 19:18, God says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. It's God says here that I've always got my people. I've always got a remnant. And that's what you and I are. That's what, you know, there's a world out there that doesn't give two hoots about God and think we're whacked out because we believe in the God of the Bible. We're a remnant. We're a small minority. But that's all right. God plus one makes a majority. This is his plan. It's not my plan. It's not the plan of the you know, Baptist people. It's not the plan of Christians. It's God's plan. And we're graced to be a part of it. So here in Romans 11, Paul says, not only myself as a believing Jew demonstrate that God's not done with his people. Well, exhibit two is that God always has a remnant. And then he moves on in verses 7 through 10 to exhibit three, which is a couple of Old Testament passages that Paul quotes to make the point that the elect have not been rejected. Not everyone has been rejected. Verse 7, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. We saw back in chapter 9 in the closing paragraph there, 9:30, the same question. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They would not receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Who's the boss of your life? It's got to be Jesus Christ. If it ain't, you're just playing a game. He's the one that God has given us as our Savior and all those other names that we sang about this morning. He's our Deliverer. He's the one who brings us to God. And he's the one who we celebrate here this morning. So in verse 8, Paul uses a combination of Deuteronomy and Isaiah so that what he says is from the prophets and the law. And in verse 9, he uses a quotation from Psalm 69 that some, this is a messianic psalm, Psalm 69, to make the point that some have hardened their hearts and that God will harden them too. God hardens the hearts of those whose hearts are hard. God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh willingly hardened his own heart against God. John MacArthur says, God's righteous predetermination of Judas's betrayal was inextricably connected to Judas's own unrighteous intentions. God's judicial hardening of a man's heart is never separate from that man's hardening of his own heart. And at one time, those of us who now believe had hard hearts. We were outside the family of God. We were rejecting God. But He plowed the soil of our hearts. He made our hearts so that we could receive the seed of the gospel message, that we could come, that we would indeed have something to celebrate. Look at one more passage with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. In John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and walked on the water and given the teaching about the bread of life, in verse 35, then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." You know, anyone who hears the gospel message, anyone who comes and falls on their face, in whether literally or figuratively, and just cries out to God, He will not drive away. He will not cast out. We saw Romans chapter 10 over the last three or four weeks, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul's third point here is that the elect have not been rejected, only those who have hardened their hearts against God. So as you and I come to the Lord's table this morning, yeah, it's a remembrance. But those of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ come as a remnant. We come as part of God's family who are, yes, in a sea of humanity that doesn't want God, that rejects God. But we come as part of a remnant. God is faithful. He will keep every one of His promises that He ever made. Promises like, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Promises like, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Promises like, "He will take care of us." He is our shepherd. And yea, though we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need to fear no evil, for He's with us, and He will keep His promises, promises to Israel and promises to Christians. Yeah, what a fitting end. Let's ask the elders to come and those that would sing, and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you'll remember, 1 Corinthians deals with a lot of issues and problems in the church. Here's a church who had great blessing and spiritual gifts everywhere. But they had problems like any church. And one of the problems that Paul writes about in chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians is the way that they were celebrating the Lord's table. Some people were drinking too much. Some people were eating too much. They were going ahead without each other, and they weren't waiting for each other, and they were just, it had become something totally different from what God had intended when he instituted the Lord's table. So he writes them in his letter some directions about how to do the Lord's table and remember what Jesus had done for us in a fitting and proper way. And a fitting and proper way for us is that we would do this together. And it includes everyone who has ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you're here today and you've not done that, that's our goal, that you would see and hear the gospel message and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have never done that and you participate, it's just crackers and grape juice. It can't mean anything to you because you don't have Jesus as your Savior. So maybe you could talk to somebody about your own thinking about your need for Jesus as your Savior. But for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, this is one of the most meaningful times that we can spend together. And we have the instructions on how to do it in a way that pleases God. Paul writes in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So what we're doing here is we're proclaiming, we're announcing, we're remembering, we're recalling, we're speaking, we're proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ until he comes again. So let's take just a moment to quiet our hearts before God and pray before we share in the bread.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for knowing us well enough that we need to take time out and remember this. It's so easy to get distracted and bogged down by the details of daily living that we forget the tremendous price that you paid for me to become a child of yours. It's so amazing, Lord. I was once an object of wrath, and now I'm your adopted child. It's just incredible. I thank you for what you did. I thank you for the reminder that we have in the cracker or the bread that you broke your body for me. And I just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.